Heavenly Father, we spend a lot of time in Amos, and this book is heavy and weighty with judgment. And I pray that we would recognize that you've inspired this for our good. And so we need the weightiness of this. We need to hear the message, and we pray that we would. That we would hear, that we would believe. Lord, we pray that we wouldn't be like the people of Israel that we've heard about in so many of these texts that we've worked through all of this week. We pray instead that we would be tenderhearted and open to you, and we pray that you would use even this text right now to that end. We pray that you would speak and work in power among us, and this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amos 8, starting at verse 4. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat? The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob. Surely, I will never forget any of their deeds. Surely, shall not the land tremble on this account? And everyone mourns who dwell in it, and all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son at the end of a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro to seek the word of God, but they shall not find it. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. Today, I want to talk to us about a fate worse than death. I had an interesting interaction this week. Just before I came here for Simeon, I was meeting with my accountant to pick up my taxes. I filed an extension, and so they weren't due till Wednesday, and I got them on Monday, a little early for me, to be totally honest. And my accountant is a relatively intense man. And after the story, you might say a relatively intense man, because he sat me down and he looked at me in a very intense way, and every year he has a financial recommendation for me. And so I was sure that the financial recommendation was going to be coming this year, and it arrived. And he looked at me and he asked, what is the worst thing, financially speaking, that could happen to your family? And I didn't have an answer for him. And so after a little bit of an uncomfortable silence, he said, you probably think the most terrible thing that could happen to your family financially would be that you would die. I said, yeah, that seems pretty bad. And he goes, that's not the worst thing that could happen. There are fates worse than death. And I was like, I'm just here to pick up my taxes, Bob. And he's like, there are fates worse than death. You could become disabled, and that would be financially worse for your wife and family. You die, you get life insurance. You become disabled, financially ruinous. He was trying to get me to buy disability insurance in the most intense way possible by telling me about fates worse than death. Anyway, what he said, though too intense for picking up your taxes, is true. If you think about it, there certainly are fates that are worse than death. And actually, Amos chapter 8 tells us about a fate, the fate, that's worse than death. The book of Amos has been full of judgment for the purpose of drawing Israel back. All throughout the book, there have been glimmers of hope as the peoples experience the covenant curses of Deuteronomy 28. The hope is that they will heed the words of Deuteronomy 30 and repent and return. But judgment is drawing nearer and nearer for an unrepentant people. We're just about to reach chapter 9, where the Lord will declare, "Do it. Execute the judgment. It's going to happen." And in the last few precious moments that the prophet Amos has to warn the people with ever-increasing severity to come back and flee the coming judgment, he has just concluded his last vision with what you might imagine would be the most serious or intense words of the book of Amos. "So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere, silence." But just before the Lord executes the order for judgment, there's one final accusation that he brings against the people, one final oath that he makes, and one last punishment, the most severe punishment, a fate worse than death. Those are the 3 points. And as we work through, we're going to just be walking through each section of Scripture, the final accusation, the final oath, and the final climactic punishment. So let's take a look at the final accusation, which is verses 4 through 6. Amos begins with a familiar way. You saw it in 3:1, 4:1, 5:1. "Hear this," he says. "Listen up one last time. I've warned you about false worship throughout. Your worship's been self-indulgent. It's been idolatrous. And here's the reason." Amos 8. "You haven't really been worshiping me at any point through all of it. You've been worshiping money the whole time. That's been the heart of the matter. The whole service, you've been sitting there tapping your foot and checking your watch and wondering when you can start getting out to make money again, trampling the poor. The entire fellowship time after worship, you've been distracted by thinking about how you've got to get back to bilking people for their money. And you rush to the car and you send your spouse to pick up the kids from Sunday school or the nursery because you don't want to get caught up in any other conversations. You want to get home so that you can begin the worship of your real God, Israel. It's a powerful deity that has deceived many people throughout many generations, a powerful deity named in the Old Testament and New. Mammon is his name. A false deity that promises comfort and security, that promises nice cars and nice homes and expensive vacations and an Instagram feed that you could drool over. But this false deity demands just like more and more allegiance from us. The first billionaire ever, John D. Rockefeller, said when asked how much money is enough money, said, "Always just a little bit more." And what you find as you desire more and more and more money is that sometimes the people who are the easiest to get to part with their money are those who can least afford to let it go. And the oppressive person sits in the pews in his Sunday best, but he values the people that are filling the pews along with him less than a pair of sandals. He's willing to sell them out. Body in worship, mind obsessed with wealth at the expense of those who are in need. And oftentimes, this is dressed up with religious language. Like the person here in verses 4 through 6 who's in worship and yet just continues to think about how he can get more money. I'm painfully aware, just as a Dutchman myself, that the most valuable company in the history of the world is a company that's called the Dutch East Indies Company that made all of its money literally selling people. The way that people were worshiping and the time of Amos, I mean, it's reflected in the history of my own people ethnically, right? They've used the language of worship to do it too. The people in Amos's time have been self-indulgently worshiping and idolatrously worshiping, and the reason is that God was never their first love anyway. It was always money, just like throughout all of history. And so the oppression that they've been engaged in, it was a means to serve their real God. and worship of the Lord was a distraction. All of this leads to a shocking oath, a final oath in verses 7 and 8. Throughout his interaction with his people, the Lord had sworn by himself. In Genesis 22, we're told this, "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I've sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you.' In Isaiah 45, 'Turn to me and be saved from all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return to me. Every knee shall bow and every tongue swear allegiance.'" Why? Why is it that the Lord God swears by himself? Well, Hebrews 6 tells us that there's nothing higher, more sure, more stable than God. And the Lord makes an oath here as he's talking to the people of Israel. In this second section, verse 7, "The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob." Why? Here's what the Lord's saying. There is nothing in your life, Jacob, more elevated, more sure, more certain than your own pride. A pride that had so gripped the people that it had displaced God himself. And so as he makes an oath, he chooses the highest thing in their world that he could swear by, their own pride. Goodness, that is an indictment. Your idolatrous worship, all of your self-indulgence, all of your oppression, all of this thirst for money, it's because you are so gripped by pride that you cannot see beyond yourself, Israel. What a tragic indictment. May it never be said about us. May it never be. I'll tell you what, I don't know much about that Pastor Derek, but I know he's proud, that's for sure. Because our own pride will make us blind to the things of God. It will make us unable and unwilling to heed the warnings, incapable of understanding that sometimes catastrophe is evidence of his kindness because it's an invitation to return to him. When that comes in contact with our own pride, we can be blind to it. And all of that takes us to one final climactic punishment. Amos concluded his last series of visions just before this with the threat of death. So many dead bodies, they're thrown everywhere, silence, and he now threatens them with something even worse, a fate worse than death. What is it? Well, he kind of continues to move through saying, on that day, or referring to that day. Verse 9, "On that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." Is that it? A disruption of the ordinary function of day and night, a disruption of the earth so substantial that it indicates the earth itself may have been knocked off of its axis. Well, that's not the climactic punishment. All right, well then does it show up in verse 10? Verse 10, "I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day." Is that it? Perpetual sorrow of the worst sort that you could possibly imagine, like you've just lost your only son. Every day you are gripped with that level of perpetual sorrow. Life is nothing but emotional darkness for you and for your community. No, that's not the climactic punishment. The climactic punishment is found in verse 11 and 12. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." The loss of the word of God is a fate worse than death. That's it. The loss of the word of God is a fate worse than death. And it's what the people of Israel are about to experience because of their own pride. Because of their own pride reflected in their love of money rather than God. The word of the Lord had been coming through to them through his faithful promise, prophet Amos. He'd been interceding for them. Lord, please forgive. Lord, please cease. And the prophet had been told by the priest of Bethel to go away. We don't want you here. We don't want your words. This sanctuary doesn't belong to you. It belongs to the king and it belongs to the country. Go away. The people haven't really wanted true worship. They've been waiting for worship to be over so they can go back to making money. They haven't been submitting to the word of God. They've been too prideful for all of that. And so go away, Bible preacher. You're not welcome here anymore. You're not even really from here. And the Lord will grant the request. The prophet who speaks his words will go away. And what will remain is a fate worse than death. His word gone. And I submit to you that such a punishment has been visited on churches in America today. A fate worse than death. A famine. Not of food or water, but of the Word of God. It exists all over the place. It exists in mainline churches where theological liberalism has choked out the witness of the gospel. It exists in high church contexts where sacramental realities overshadow the preaching of the Word. And the preaching of the word is this brief thing so that you can get to the real drama of the service. It exists in partisan churches where right-wing or left-wing politics has become the identity of the body. And it has displaced a Christian identity at the center of the witness of the people of God. It exists in evangelical churches where the energy is created by the lights or the loudness or the programs. Where shallowness or deafness to the word of God is disguised as mission or outreach for the sake of community. It exists in your church and mine. Whenever we pull punches, we're too scared of the cutting comments that might come at the end of the sermon, or we're too afraid of the emails that might fill the inbox on Sunday or Monday. When we're too nervous to confront the idols of our people's hearts, and so we pull back on the word of God. And maybe when you've surveyed the American religious landscape or the American secular landscape, you've heard it said, or you've said yourself, I've probably said it myself, something like, we need to get back to the Word of God or there are going to be serious consequences. Brother, if we've gone away from the Word of God, the consequences have already arrived. The most serious of consequences, a famine of the Word of God, has already arrived. It's already here. And look at the result. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but hearing the words of God. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro and seek the Word of God, but they shall not find it. I'll tell you what, that image just, it wrecks me, really. When you think about the young men and the maidens that are described as running around all of Israel, crying out and searching for the word of God until they collapse because they have not and they will not receive it. I'm wrecked by that image as I think about churches that it could be said the same thing about. As I think about the potential for my church to be that sort of place where people would run to and fro within the sanctuary of Orland Park CRC, just not hearing the word of God and then just die because of it. At the beginning of the passage, we see bodies falling everywhere. At the end, it happens again. But at the end of chapter 8, it is even worse because at the very end, it is a collapsing from spiritual thirst and spiritual hunger. This is a fate worse than death, a spiritual death. And if our people die of spiritual thirst, shame on us. Seriously, shame on us. our people thirst for the word of God, and if we refuse, we take somebody who's thirsty, we pour sand in their mouth rather than the water of life. If our people die of spiritual thirst, shame on us. And this prophecy wasn't in vain either. Every bit of God's word proves true. And one of the things that lands hard is that this prophecy endures past the judgment that came through Assyria to the people of Israel. Because the Old Testament closes, and there arises 400 years that are described as 400 years of silence, 400 years of famine of the Word of God. But you know, and I know, that God is astoundingly gracious. Because to end the famine, he sends the Word, made flesh. He doesn't send food or drink because the people are hungry and thirsty for the Word. He sends the Word. Who comes that we might experience something better than merely living? Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. And while the loss of the Word of God is a fate worse than death, for everyone that trusts in Jesus, we have a promise that is better than life. The psalmist promises, your steadfast love is better than life. And to every person who's looked upon the Lord Jesus, you have the Word. You don't have a famine of it. You have the Word in flesh. You have life, and you have it abundantly. And so, oh Lord, please preserve us who are here. Please preserve your gospel preachers from a pride that would lead us to preach ourselves rather than preach the gospel, to tell our own thoughts and inclinations rather than the Word of God. Oh Lord, please preserve us from the love of money rushing through our work so that we can collect the honorarium and then go home because that was our deity the whole time. Please preserve us from watching our own people die from spiritual thirst. And if we discern that it's beginning to happen, may we repent immediately. Because to persist in such a desert of the absence of the word of the Lord would genuinely be a fate worse than death. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've given to us the greatest gift, the Word in flesh. May we recognize that to reject him is a fate worse than death. And Lord, may we realize and recognize that to receive him is true, genuine, abundant life. It's better than life. Lord, preserve us from preaching ourselves, our own pride, our own inclinations. Preserve us from a love of money that would obscure the gospel witness. And may we realize what a gift it is, no matter how challenging, to be able to stand in a pulpit to which you've called us and hold out to your people the thing that they really and truly thirst for and hunger for above all else. To hold out to those who yet not come to you, the thing that they need more than anything else, your word. And may it pour forth like rivers in each one of our pulpits. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.